This is the Faith Factor podcast, and we are doing a verse-by-verse study of the New Testament book of 1 Peter. This is our third podcast, and today we're starting in chapter 1, verse 6. The Lord Jesus had many disciples in his ministry. Remember, he once sent out 70 disciples throughout Galilee to preach the gospel of the kingdom. But Peter was, of course, one of the 12 closest disciples, following the Lord Jesus through Galilee and Samaria into Judea and Jerusalem for approximately 3 years. In addition, Peter was an inner circle disciple, having opportunity to witness what most did not get to observe: the raising of Jairus' daughter and the transfiguration. And then on the night before the crucifixion, Peter, along with James and John, was invited to take up those unbelievably privileged positions closest to where the Lord Jesus prayed his intense and anguished prayer to the Father as he headed to the cross. Peter, the leader of the 12 disciples, experienced some prominent failures, like at Caesarea Philippi, when after making that great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he then contradicted the Lord Jesus when Christ talked of the suffering and death that awaited him at Jerusalem. And I think Peter forever regretted, probably every day of his life, the three-part denial of Christ his Lord during the trial, the night before the crucifixion. But after Pentecost, with the indwelling Holy Spirit empowering him, Peter was a profoundly changed man. And he was highly revered in the early church, an apostle of Christ, one who carried the delegated authority of the Lord Jesus, one who had witnessed the teaching, the miracles, the ministry of Christ, one who had witnessed the crucifixion and the resurrection, one who was identified as among the closest earthly friends of Jesus. Peter would never take this title on himself, but he was clearly a super apostle. And his martyrdom in the mid-60s, probably during the same year as that of the Apostle Paul, would have been a tragic blow to the apostolic church. But here, he's writing only a few years before his own death at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero to encourage saints of Asia Minor in their suffering. And his encouragement would have carried significant weight. It would have been warmly welcomed by those suffering saints. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice." Let's stop there. In what would they greatly rejoice? Well, it's what Peter has been explaining in the prior verses, specifically verses 3, 4, and 5. It's the promised legacy, the eternal, bulletproof inheritance awaiting these saints in their eternal home, promised as a gift of the Lord awaiting them in heaven when this life is over and as a result of their new birth. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer griefs in all kinds of trials." I'm reminded of Paul's words in Romans 8 when he says in verse 18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." I've talked before about my close friend who is in hospital with a terminal disease. I get to see him daily, and he's taught me much about suffering with dignity and a biblical worldview. He's not suffering because of his faith, but he's using his months in hospital to witness for Christ, to reflect the glory of Christ, to explain the gospel to doctors and nurses and PSWs and students and others who have reason to enter his room. He has often said that as believers, the best for us is yet to come. And that's echoing what Peter is saying here. A biblical worldview on suffering sees everything that comes into our lives as being allowed, permitted by the Lord. Some of our suffering is a product of our own foolish choices. If I contract lung disease because I've smoked, well, that's a pretty predictable negative consequence of my choice. However, suffering is often not related to deliberate choices. My mom died of a less common type of lung cancer, and she never smoked. We were convinced that the Lord loved her, but allowed this into her life, and by extension into ours, for his ultimate purposes. We may never, this side of heaven, know what that purpose was. However, it makes suffering more bearable to know that there is an ultimate purpose. And it's the purpose of the one who loves us more than anyone else. An Anglican friend explained it to me this way. For the believer, there is redemptive value in pain. That's why Paul again in Romans 8 said, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." I think Paul's saying that God never wastes pain in the lives of his people. Consequently, it's his purpose in our lives and the fulfillment of that purpose that makes even suffering good, at least in the results that it brings about. His purpose for me is not necessarily that I be prosperous or successful or healthy or comfortable, all things that we naturally want for ourselves, and things that the Lord in his grace may choose to give us. But his ultimate purpose is our holiness, our Christ-likeness, the pursuit of our righteousness. And to achieve that, he permits suffering and pain and loss. Verse 7. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Paul reminds us that the Lord is always working on our faith to make it more vibrant, more resilient, more grounded on truth, more based on the Son of God. The deepening of our faith is a lifelong process. It's a component of our sanctification. I'm often amazed when I visit elderly saints, those who have been followers of Christ for decades. They want to talk more than anything else about the Lord, about his word, and about their eternal destiny. They want more than anything to go home, and I'm intrigued when they say that, because their home, the place that they so longingly want to visit, is a place they've never been before. But they know their eternal inheritance awaits them there. And more importantly, they'll get to see the Lord Jesus for the first time. So then Peter talks about the mystical nature of our love relationship with the Lord. And I say love relationship because the true Christ follower loves the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We don't just believe in God or trust God or worship God. Those things are all true. But the true believer loves God. And I say it's a mystical relationship because we love one whom we've never seen or hugged or heard speak audibly. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Just as these believers to whom Peter was corresponding were strangers, pilgrims, aliens, foreigners in this world, as he called them in verse 1, we need to see ourselves that way. We've been dispatched here for a purpose. Do you ever think about what the Lord's purpose is for you? Why are you here specifically? What difference would it make if you were suddenly not here? I often think about that, probably more in my older years. When I finally get to meet Christ, to stand before him, what will I wish I was more focused on during the limited time frame of my earthly life? I know for sure it won't be about possessions or experiences or finances. The sole focus will be on those things of eternal consequence. What treasure have I stored up in heaven? We're here, you and I, on a temporary assignment. But our true home awaits us. Our passport shows that our home country is the kingdom of God. We're citizens of heaven.